First Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." What Paul is telling Timothy is, Timothy, you are to maintain discipline in your life. You are to maintain discipline, much as a military man would maintain discipline. Take heed to your own life, to your own conduct. Take heed to your own studies. Make sure that you are continuing in the Word of God and in the doctrine. For in doing this, you will save yourself. And you will save those that hear you. You will save yourself because you will have faithfully conducted your charge as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will have nourished and brought up your congregation, those whom you are to be shepherding in faithfulness to the Lord. And you will save those that hear you because they will hear accurately preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will hear sound doctrine, and they will hear the things that will nourish them and raise them to a sound faith. And so it used to be in bygone years that it was quite common for congregations to take their people through a study of their statement of faith and their doctrine. But we find that it is not so common nowadays, and that is what we are about on Wednesday evenings. In fact, we are drawing down to a close. It has been quite a study, and we have only two more subjects left to look at. And one is the doctrine of the final states of men, and then we will be looking at the return of Jesus Christ. And in one respect, we're actually inverting these, because the final state of men will come after the return of Jesus Christ. But the return of Jesus Christ is such a glorious thing that I just wanted to end our study with that subject. And so also it'll be appropriate because Pastor will be beginning Revelation on Sunday mornings at just about that time. And so that's a little plug for those of you who maybe weren't here when we went through Revelation on Sunday evenings. Come on Sunday mornings and you're about to hear a full teaching of the book of Revelation. So we have just concluded a rather lengthy study on the doctrine of the church. And we found that the doctrine of the church not only included what would be called ecclesiology proper, but it also included things like the sacraments or the ordinances, the Lord's table and baptism. It also included things like the fivefold ministry. And we found that there is a sixth ministry, which isn't often talked about, and it's one that all of us are supposed to have, and that is the priesthood of the believer. And we concluded that the priesthood of the believer isn't simply that the believer now has direct access to God. That is true, but so often we stop there. In Exodus, God told the nation of Israel, if you will do all of my commandments, you will be to me a very peculiar people, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests. Well, who were they to be a kingdom of priests to? God had intended that they be witnesses to the nations around them. What does a priest do? He's a mediator between God and man. And we understand that the Old Testament style of priesthood has passed away, and yet we find that the world around us needs somebody to introduce them to God, don't they? The world around us still needs someone to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and to show them our Lord and Savior and the heart of God. And so it is the role of the believers to be that royal priesthood, as Peter tells us in his epistle. And so we concluded our study of the doctrine of the church with the study of the role and the responsibility of the believer. And this evening we're going to be looking at the final state or state of men. And we're going to be looking at the final judgment, or final judgments, as it were. And we're going to be looking at the judgment of unbelievers. We're going to be looking at the judgment of believers. And then there's also a judgment of spiritual beings. Yes, there's going to come a period of time in which all of creation, all sentient rational beings are going to be judged in one way, shape, or form. And so we're going to be looking at those, Lord willing. And we're also going to be looking at the doctrine of hell. And we're going to be looking at the doctrine of heaven. And you may notice that the doctrine of heaven occurs way down at the end of the page in a disproportionate amount of space to the doctrine of hell. That is because we're going to be looking more at the doctrine of heaven as we look at the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this evening, we're going to start by looking at the final judgment or judgments, the last things, and we're going to be looking at the judgment of unbelievers. But before we do, let's read our article in our statement of faith. We believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell, and all those who place their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ will spend in eternity in heaven with the Lord, while those who reject Jesus' free gift of salvation will spend eternity separated from the Lord in hell. And so what we find here is, in effect, a judgment that is going on. There are going to be those who are judged worthy to attain to eternal life and to ever be with the Lord and in his presence. There are also going to be those who are going to be judged worthy to attain to eternal life and to be forever rejected and shunned from God's presence. And so we're going to be looking at the final judgment, and I'd like us to turn to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, we read, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we have here a fearsome picture of the final judgment of all men. We find also in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, these words. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So there is going to be a judgment, and God has already appointed the time. And we're going to be looking at this a little bit later, but there's going to be a judge. And that judge, the one who is qualified to make these decisions, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been appointed by God the Father himself. And so we are going to look first at the judgment of unbelievers. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we read, After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And verse 8, but unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentiles. There's going to come a judgment of unbelievers. And that judgment of unbelievers is going to come at the end of time. And those who have chosen in this lifetime not to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ are going to be deemed worthy to be eternally separated from God in their sins. In this, every deed that man has done will be considered. Every single thing that you have ever done is going to be considered if you are in this judgment. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 through 37, we read, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every word that a person speaks in this life, every thought that they think, everything that is vocalized out of their mouth, and every intention of their heart will be judged at this final judgment. Every deed is going to be considered. In Ecclesiastes 12:14, the author of Ecclesiastes says this, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In this lifetime, so many times we are frustrated because we see the deeds of men and we know the things that go on in secret. Nowadays, there's much consternation over this whole idea of a healthcare bill and the things that are taking place and the deals that are going on behind secret doors. And so many people feel powerless, a sense of utter helplessness in actually doing anything against those whom they perceive to be rigging the system. But God assures us that at the end of time, everything that man has done will be remembered, and everything that man has done will be displayed for all to see. You see, every heart is going to be revealed at this point in time. Not only will actions be shown, but the hearts of men will be shown for what they really are. The motivations behind actions will be shown for what they really are. In Romans chapter 2:16, it says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, there's going to be a day when God displays the secret things, the things that men are thinking while they say one thing, while they smile, while they speak great swelling words, but evil and darkness is in their heart. While they behave one way in public, but another way when they are behind closed doors. While they say that their motivation is one thing, but in their heart their motivation is for self-gain and for power and for greed and for rebellion, all of these things will be revealed. In Luke 8:17, it says, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither is anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. That means broadcast. In Luke 12, verses 2 through 3, it says, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Not only is God going to make sure that you know that he sees, not only is God going to make sure that you know that he sees and knows your thoughts, your actions, your direction, he's going to make sure that everyone knows and sees. These things will be proclaimed upon the housetops. We also find that not only will every deed be considered, every action be considered, and every heart will be revealed, but punishment is going to be, yes, according to our works. Punishment, you see, will be by degrees. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48, we read, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. We are so accustomed to the concept of salvation by grace through faith alone that the entire thought of being judged for our works seems like a thing that is even abominable to Scripture. And yet, what does James say? He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Let's be very careful here to understand that we are not saying that we are saved by anything that we can do. We certainly are not. There is nothing that we can do that can incur any better favor with God, any greater favor with God, and there is nothing that we can do as believers that will cause our God to turn his back on us and to reject us. We are saved by grace through faith. But the scriptures also teach us that our faith is evidenced by the things that we do. You see, we don't work in order to get God's favor. We work because we have God's favor. We don't work in order to become believers. We work because we are, in fact, believers. In other words, what we are saying is that our works are the evidence of what is already in our heart. But our works don't get us there. But the works of all men are the evidences of what is in their hearts. The works of every man, whether he believes, whether he obeys the gospel, or whether he disbelieves and disobeys the gospel, the works of every man reveal what is truly in their heart. And so we find that punishment will be meted out in degrees according to men's works. In Matthew 11:22, it says, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And he's speaking of Capernaum, and what he is saying here is two of the most notoriously wicked cities of the Old Testament, in days of old, two of the most notoriously wicked gatherings of men, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it will be for Capernaum because of its hypocrisy. Why? Because Tyre and Sidon didn't have access to the words of Jesus Christ. Tyre and Sidon didn't witness the Lord as he walked upon this earth. And yet Capernaum and so many of the other cities in Jesus' day were able to witness Jesus. They were able to see him. They were able to hear him. They were able to hear his words. They were able to hear him explain the gospel and the scriptures. And yet they chose to live in their wickedness and refused to repent. And for this, it says that there will be a greater judgment than there will be for those wicked cities of old. It also speaks of those in Luke 20:47 who devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. And it says of these people that they will receive greater damnation. So apparently, in this idea of hell, in this idea of separation from God, there are greater torments and there are lesser torments. All torment will be unbearable, but there will be varying degrees in how unbearable it actually is. And we'll be looking at that a little bit later as well. The scriptures actually tell us that the believer is going to have a part to play in the judgment of the wicked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, we read these words. Do not you know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He goes on to say, know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So in this passage, he says essentially twice that we as believers will have some sort of participation in judging the world. Now, whether we actively judge the world and pronounce judgment or whether we simply stand as witness against the world, the scriptures are not clear. One thing is very certain, our simple presence there next to the Lord Jesus Christ, our simple presence there on judgment day, standing on the right side of the line, if you will be enough to function as a judge, because we who are sinful, we who have lived fallen, destructive, sinful, wicked lives, have chosen to place our only hope, our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. And for this, we've received something we do not deserve, eternal life. It's nothing else that we've done. There is not a single other thing that we could do that would grant us favor. Only one thing, and that one thing was available to all men. And there will be a day when those who accepted the lordship of Jesus Christ will be standing on one side, and they will serve as the judges or the standards by which those who refuse to believe, those who refuse to accept, those will be judged. So we find that the believer will have a role, and we also find that all will be without excuse in that day. There will be nobody who will be able to reply to God and say, but I didn't know. There will be nobody who will be able to reply to God and say, it isn't fair. There will be nobody who will be able to reply to the Lord of all the universe and say, you didn't give me enough chances. As their life flashes before them, as everything that they have ever done has been recounted in front of them and all humanity, they will recognize the opportunities that they had. They will recognize the subtle choices that they made to slowly, systematically shut God out of their hearts and their lives. And they will be silent, and they will be speechless, and they will know that Jesus Christ is truly Lord. This is the judgment of the unbeliever. The scripture also speaks of a judgment of believers. We find in Romans chapter 14 that this judgment is spoken of. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, we read, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us, and here Paul is speaking of himself and the body of believers, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. All of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for our actions. But we find that the judgment of believers has somewhat of a different quality than the judgment that is meted out to unbelievers. First of all, one of the things that we notice about the judgment for believers is that it is not for condemnation. We will stand and we will be judged for our actions, but we will not be condemned. And when we come out on the other side of that judgment, our joy is going to be full. And our fellowship with our Savior is going to be complete. There is nobody there that is going to say, oh man, I got a ticket in the back row. There is nobody there that's going to say, I barely made it in, and now I must be content to hang around the shadows in the back of the stadium. Nobody is going to be doing that. Every one of us is going to be singing, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. We will all have that joy, but we will be judged, yet it will not be for condemnation. In John 5:24, it says to us, truly, truly, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What are the requirements to make sure that we don't come into condemnation? Simply that we hear his word and we believe on the one who sent Jesus Christ. That's all. That is our guarantee that we will not pass into condemnation. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Our works are going to be tried by fire, and the chaff will be burned up, and that which was pure and that which was good and worthy and honoring to God will remain. But this is not a judgment unto condemnation. And it is also not a judgment for humiliation. We just spoke a moment ago about the fact that everything that an unbeliever does in secret is going to be broadcast before the world. The thoughts of wicked men, the motivations of wicked men, the treacheries of those who run this godless world system will be displayed for all those who were duped by them in this world. Imagine the shame that's going to take place at that time. And yet we have good scriptural reason to believe that the judgment of believers is not for the same end. It is not for the same purposes. The judgment of believers is not for our embarrassment, but rather for our refinement. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, we read, he will turn again and he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. In other words, the two never fully come together, and our sins will never be identified with us again. We who have repented and who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 43:25, it says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. In Hebrews 8:12, it says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And he repeats it again, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. So we find that the judgment of believers will in fact judge our works as well. But we need not be worried on this side of life thinking, is everything that I've ever done going to be displayed before all of mankind? Are my brothers and sisters going to see everything that I have done? After I've asked for God's forgiveness, after I've repented, after I've changed my life, after I've ordered my life to abandon all of those things, do I have yet to face this shame again? And the scriptures seem to very plainly indicate to us, no, that is not the case. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Is there something that God cannot do? God cannot remember our sins once he has forgiven them, and once he has given his word that he will not remember them. He cannot contradict himself, you see. And so the judgment for believers is not something for us to fear. Yet, let us understand that it is also not a license for our sin. We cannot stand here and say, oh, well, if I'm not going to be condemned, and if I'm not going to be having my life recounted for all of my brothers and sisters to see, if I'm not really going to be facing the penalties for anything that I did in this life, then I can go on and relax and just kind of partake of whatever the world has to offer around me, can't I? No. For you see, in doing so, what we do is we display that we truly don't believe to begin with. If we choose to follow the pattern of this world, I'm not talking about the occasional stumble. I'm not talking about the fact that all of us are aware that we sin every day. What I'm talking about is when we knowingly, willingly decide to walk against the grace of God and the goodness of God and the commandments of God, then we will be truly judged by our works, because as we stated, our works show what the heart truly is. So we can take great comfort in this, that the judgment of believers is not something for us to be afraid of, if we're truly believers. It is not for our shame, it is not for our condemnation, but it is not for our license either. It is not for us to go out and make a mockery of the holiness and the goodness and the mercy of God. Just as the unbelievers are judged according to their works, we find that the believers are also rewarded according to their works. You see, the scriptures tell us that the rewards will in fact be by degrees. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, we read, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And of course, we have that familiar passage in Luke chapter 19 of the faithful servants. And in verse 17 of Luke chapter 19, we read, "And he said to him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came to him, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And so we find that there will be a judgment of the righteous in that day. And according to this judgment, men will be judged according to their works. Understand very clearly, all men, whether believers or unbelievers, will be judged according to their works. But again, the reason for this is because the works reveal what is truly in the heart. The works aren't a means of earning something. The works reveal what is already within us. So each one of us understands that some of our works will stand. Some of our works will stand as having been done in true honor of the Lord. And each one of us must admit that there are things that we've done in our lives, which perhaps we did for ourselves. Perhaps we did for our own benefit, even though it looked like it was a good and right and proper thing to do. We're told that those works will burn up like chaff before the Lord, but we ourselves will be saved. But understand, there will be no sorrow after this process. Even though there will be degrees of reward in heaven, every single person's joy will be full and complete for all of eternity. And evidence of this? Think of those elders standing before the throne. And what do they do with their crowns? What do they do with their rewards? They cast them down before the Lord and Savior. And they simply declare his praises and his goodness. Because you see, in the end, nothing that we can get, nothing that we might have, nothing that we might want to have within our grasp will compare to finally being one with our God, the thing for which man was ultimately made. Our greatest reward, you see, is going to be in our fellowship with the Lord, not in any recognition for anything that we've done, not in any material accumulations on some kind of a scorecard. Our greatest reward is going to be to look in his face and to know that we are finally home, and nothing else will matter at that point in time. There is one more judgment to be told of, and that is the judgment of angels or of spiritual beings. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, this is described, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." It's stating that those angels which fell with Satan are being held in judgment for a final day. For you see, their works also will be judged. Their rebellion will be judged. Their actions will be judged. In Jude verse 6, it says, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And so we find that there is going to come a day when not only are unbelievers judged, not only are believers judged, in other words, all mankind will be judged, but we find that there will also be a judgment of the heavenly beings. In other words, we may conclude this. There's going to be a judgment day for all rational, sentient creatures. You see, we are not the only ones that God created within the sphere of his creation that are capable of intelligence and thought and intent and motivation. The scripture speaks of other heavenly beings. And here it makes it very clear that those creatures which have a will, which have some form of a personality, they're going to stand before God and they're going to give an account for their actions and for their relationship to him. That same passage that we read previously applies here, that believers are going to have a role in the judgment, not only of unbelievers, but believers are going to have a role in the judgment of angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" How is it that we're even possibly qualified to judge angels? They've been around a lot longer than we have. They've seen a lot more than we have. And they're capable of a lot more than we are capable of within our limited physical frames. And yet the scripture says that we will judge angels. How could that possibly be? Well, perhaps the answer lies in what we discussed previously, the very fact that we did one thing and one thing only, and that was we bowed our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We submitted to his lordship. We acknowledged our sins. We acknowledged our own lost, sinful behavior. And we said, Lord, I need you. And for that one act, we stand in judgment of every creature that has raised his own head, his own hand in rebellion against the God of the universe. And so we will judge angels. What then is the nature of this final judgment? Well, as we mentioned previously, there is a judge, and that judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will judge both the living and the dead at his appearing and at the time of his kingdom. In Acts 17:31, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given us assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And finally, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 33, we read, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So we find that there is going to come a day that is a judgment for all, and the judge himself is Jesus Christ. To what end is the purpose of this final judgment? Why does it need to take place at all? I'd like us to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What the law says, it says to all who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all may become guilty before God. What is the purpose of the final judgment? The final judgment is going to display the glory of God in one act. The final judgment is going to display the glory of God, magnifying both his holiness, his transcendence, his absolute purity, his absolute otherness, and at the same time, it's going to show his righteousness and his grace and his mercy. How will his holiness be shown forth? In executing judgment upon sin. How will his righteousness and his mercy be shown forth? In executing judgment on those who have bowed their knee and their hearts to his lordship. In one final act, the glory of God, every part of God's goodness, every part of God's being will be shown for what it really is. And this is the purpose of the final judgment. Let us speak for a moment of the justice of the final judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In Romans 3:19, we're told, Now we know that whatsoever things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the world become guilty before God. In Romans 2:11, we read, There is no respect of persons with God. What these scriptures tell us then is that God is not partial. God will not favor anyone because of the way they look or the way they act or the type of personality they have or the social status that they enjoyed in this life or the things that they achieved or what they made out of themselves or how they talked or the talents that they displayed. None of these things are going to matter to God. He is no respecter of persons. He is going to judge absolutely according to his standard. He's going to judge absolutely according to holiness and to righteousness. There is no respect of persons with God. And so we find that this final judgment is going to be one that is righteous and just. It is not a judgment meted out by a corrupt lawgiver. It is not a judgment that's meted out by one who can be bended with bribes. It is not one who can be convinced by fast talking. And it is not one who can be convinced by pity or manipulation. In the end, God's judgment will be complete and it will be final and it will be just for all men. True and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. What is the extent then of the final judgment? Matthew 25:46, and I think I'd like for us to turn to this one. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, we have a remarkable verse. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The word everlasting and the word eternal here is the same word. What it's saying is that the wicked are going to have an everlasting judgment, and the righteous are going to have an everlasting judgment. The judgment at the end of time will be permanent. It will be final. There will be no appeal from it. There will be no change of state after that ever for any reason whatsoever. The righteous will be entering into eternal life, and the wicked will enter into eternal damnation. Having looked at the final judgment, let's look at the doctrine of hell for a moment. Now, to understand the doctrine of hell, it's important for us to understand the doctrine of hell from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there is one primary word that is constantly used for the doctrine of hell. In fact, it's evident that the Jewish people did not think so much in terms of an afterlife in the same way that we think of an afterlife. In fact, even today, if you were to talk to an Orthodox Jew, or even a modern or a liberal Jew, you would find that the whole idea of life after death is not something that they explore in great, very great depth. That's not to say that they don't believe in it, but they don't believe that that's what God primarily wants them to be concerned about. And that's reflected by many of the Old Testament passages. And it's important for us to understand if we're going to understand the New Testament doctrine of hell. In the Old Testament, the primary word for hell is the word Sheol, and the word Sheol can be interpreted three different ways, as both a grave and as hell as we think of hell, and also as a deep pit or abyss. And it's considered the abode of the dead or the dwelling place of the dead, not only of those who are wicked and sinful, but it was also considered to be the abode of the dead of those who were righteous or even neutral. In other words, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 35, speaking of Jacob, it says, all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And that word grave there is the word Sheol. And so the Old Testament views this as not only a dwelling place for the wicked, but also as a dwelling place for the righteous. In Job 14:13, Job says, oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, and that word is Sheol, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. And yet, here, speaking of Jacob, who was counted as righteousness before God, and Job, who was counted as righteousness before God, yet we also have the opposite example of the sons of Korah in Numbers 16, verse 33. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from the congregation. The word pit there is the word Sheol. And so Sheol is used as basically the final resting place of all people from an Old Testament perspective. And yet, because it was understood that both the good and the bad went there, this idea came up that there were basically two different parts of Sheol, or two different parts of hell. And we read that when we're going to see that in a moment as Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there's one other concept that we should look at in the Old Testament, and it's not necessarily referred to as hell, but it is important for us to understand because it sets the backdrop for the New Testament, and that is the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom, we can read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 3. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And it speaks of Second Kings 23:10. It speaks of the reform of Israel, and part of that reform is the defiling of this Valley of Hinnom. He defiled Topheth, which is in the Valley of the Children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Now, what was this valley? What was going on in this valley is that this was a place for pagan idol worship, and the children of Israel had given themselves to the worship of a deity called Molech. And the worship of Molech involved many lewd acts. It involved a lot of fornication and basically sexual sin. And what happens when a society is obsessed with sexual sin? What is the byproduct of sexual sin? The byproduct of sexual sin is typically unwanted offspring. And so in this society, the way that they dealt with unwanted offspring was to offer those babies in a burnt offering unto this god. And this this idol, Molech, would stand with his mouth open and arms raised out like this. And they would put the baby on the arms, and it would roll down into the mouth where there was a constant fire burning. And while this was going on, there would be an orchestra playing in order to hide the screams of the infants. And this abomination was going on in Israel. It's one of the things that God judged Israel for. It's one of the reasons that they finally went into captivity. Not unlike the society today, what happens when a society engages in sexual sin? Well, society winds up with unexpected offspring. And how do they deal with them? They sacrifice them to the god of their own lust and their own desire. And we read about that in the newspapers, and we pray against it. We pray for the closing of these places that participate in the destruction of these children. But this is what was going on, and because of this, this valley became known as a cursed place. This valley was, during Jesus' time, it had become basically a place where garbage would be burned continuously. Josephus speaks about the fires burning continuously in this place called Gehenna, which is the Valley of Hinnom. Basically, it became a cursed place forever. There was no reform for this land. The carcasses of animals would be dragged there to be burned. Evil people would be buried there. All sorts of acts that should only be fit to be done in the darkness, rituals and things like that would be done there. And so this backdrop is from the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom. So that takes us to the idea of hell in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, which is written in Greek rather than in Hebrew or Aramaic, there are three primary words that are used to designate hell. The first word is the word Hades. The second word is the word Tartarus or Tartar. And the third word is the word Gehenna. And we're going to look at those briefly for a moment. Hades is the parallel to the Hebrew word Sheol. Okay, we talked about the fact that Sheol was viewed as a dwelling place for both the wicked and for the righteous. Sheol was thought of as this compartment below the earth, and there would be a place for the wicked in which there were torments, and there was a place for the righteous where there was an absence of these torments. And so Hades is used basically universally as a substitute for Sheol in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, you'll find that wherever Sheol is used, the word Hades is used in its place. And we have numerous scriptural references to Hades. I believe there are 12 in the New Testament. In Matthew 11:23, "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." In other words, it's not saying you will be brought down to the lake of fire. It's saying you will be brought down to the pit. You will be brought down to the grave. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." And the word hell there is the word Hades, and it's referring to the grave, or this, it's not referring to Gehenna, and that's important as we're going to see in a moment. The passage that would most help us to understand how Hades was thought of would be in Luke chapter 16. I'd like us to turn there. In Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, we read a familiar story. We'll not call it a parable because Jesus speaks as if it's an actual historical event. And so we must distinguish this from those figurative items which he called parables. In verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So this passage speaks of two different people, one who is rewarded in the afterlife and one who suffers punishment in the afterlife. Lazarus is rewarded, and he finds himself in Abraham's bosom, while the rich man finds himself in a place where he can see Lazarus, where he can even communicate with Lazarus. They're speaking to each other across the chasm, and yet There's no crossing back and forth between the two, and Abraham is able to see the rich man and is able to communicate with him. This place that they are in is called Hades, and it is the Old Testament. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament idea of Sheol. And that's very important for us. In fact, it helps us to understand what Jesus means when he says, "I have the keys of hell and death." So Hades is thought of then as the gathering place of all souls, both good and bad. Now, there's another word that's used only once in the New Testament, and that's the word Tartarus. And Tartarus was used in secular Greek literature, and much like Hades was, Tartarus was thought to be an area below Hades. In other words, in Greek thinking, there were different levels of hell. I'm talking about Greek pagan thinking. In Greek pagan thinking, there were different levels of hell, and Tartarus would be below Hades, but it would be thought of as a place of divine punishment. And we can find a reference for that in 2 Peter 2:4, and that's the only reference you're going to find in the New Testament. It's in your outline. The third reference to hell in the New Testament is the reference to a place called Gehenna. And we find Gehenna in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 and 29 and 30. We find it also in 10:18 and 18:9 of Matthew. We find it in Matthew 23:15 and 33, and in Luke chapter 12, verse 5. And Gehenna is thought of more in terms of an everlasting place of punishment. Okay, Gehenna is not thought of as a place where both believers and unbelievers, or both the righteous and the wicked, would go. Gehenna is thought of as a place of everlasting torment. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." The force of that is very powerful, because Jesus is literally, he's talking about everlasting damnation, everlasting punishment here. And there are a number of scriptures here that you can see refer to this idea of Gehenna. And Gehenna is also spoken of in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. "The third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." So what we have here is a description of basically the lake of fire, everlasting, eternal, unending torment. And what we find the scriptural record telling us is that at that day of the last judgment, that there will be a resurrection from Hades, as well as a resurrection of the dead, and all living creatures will stand before God. Everyone who has ever existed will stand, but this resurrection from Hades for those who have been destined for damnation will result in their judgment, in which they will be then cast into this Gehenna, this lake of fire. Now, the word Gehenna in the New Testament was also used of the physical location of that Valley of Hinnom, because that's the imagery that it brought up in the Jews' mind. The whole idea of a lake of fire, when we think of it, we think of a low, depressed place with just this continual burning, molten lava or whatever other image it would bring up to us. That was the image that the Valley of Hinnom brought forward. And so it became a symbol for everlasting torment and everlasting punishment and irredeemable damnation. And so we find that this is, Gehenna is the image that is used then for the lake of fire. And Gehenna in particular is a powerful, forceful argument against the whole idea of universalism. And we don't really have the opportunity to get into universalism this evening. We're coming up on the end of our study here. So next week we're going to be completing our study of hell. We'll be looking at how these three words fit together, Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna. And we're also going to be looking at some of the objections to hell and eternal punishment. We're going to be looking at some of the reasons there are those who would say, well, hell isn't a real place or hell isn't a literal place. And there are also those who would say that hell is only temporary, that a loving, good, gracious God would not allow somebody to be punished forever and ever and ever. And so we're going to be looking at the scriptural data and what the Bible says about that next week. And then we'll be realizing that hell is a very literal place, just as heaven is a very literal place. And then we will be looking at the final judgment and the final state of the believers. And from there, we'll be going into the return of Jesus Christ. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many warnings in your word. We thank you that you've seen fit, Lord, to redeem us from this place called hell. We thank you that you've seen fit, Lord, to redeem us from everlasting eternal damnation. And Lord, we pray that this image that is conjured up of a lake of fire burning with brimstone, Lord, where the smoke goes up forever and ever and ever, and the cries of the tormented go up forever and ever and ever, Lord, may we not become indifferent to that. Pray that we would begin to look at those around us, those in this world, with eyes that realize their destiny, Lord, their destination if they don't come to receive you and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we pray, Lord, that, that would motivate us to live for the furtherance of the gospel, Lord, and that we would desire to share the love of Jesus Christ with all we meet. In Jesus' name. Amen.